Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We finished the book of 1 Corinthians a couple of weeks back, and so we're just continuing on in our study through the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation and picking it up now this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So jump into there in the Word this morning. Now, this second of Paul's letters to the Corinthian church was written about a year to a year and a half. It's kind of debatable. After he wrote the first letter to the church at Corinth there. The first letter that he wrote was somewhat of a corrective one, where he was having to walk the church and the Christians there in Corinth through various issues that were coming up, different questions they had, and having to bring correction and proper teaching regarding some of even the abuses that were going on within the church. And if you were with us through the study through 1 Corinthians, then of course you understand what we're talking about. Remember, Corinth was a very wicked and worldly city. It was kind of really the hub of culture here in this day. And they had just all sorts of things coming through, passing by, and really residing there in Corinth. They had a great temple there at Aphrodite where they would have all the temple prostitutes that would come out at night and offer themselves, you know, in the city. And so there's a lot of corruption, a lot of immorality, a lot of wickedness. And sadly, instead of the church penetrating the culture, it was the culture that was beginning to permeate within the church and corrupt it. And so there was a lot of different issues that were going on that Paul in the first letter had to correct and teach them regarding those things. So after writing that first letter, Paul didn't want to really, you know, come across angry or harsh. I mean, that wasn't his heart. And it's hard to kind of convey your heart, isn't it, when you're sitting down with pen and paper or in this day, you know, however they were writing down on their scrolls or parchment. It's hard to really convey your heart, isn't it? I mean, you know that with the day of emails that we live in. You know, you write a message to somebody and you kind of think, oh, I hope they won't perceive that as being harsh, you know, or you get an email from somebody and you're thinking like, what are they? It's all capitalized. Are they yelling at me or did they get hit on caps lock? What's going on? Are they angry? What's the deal? And you don't ever know, really, the person's heart as they're sitting there writing to you. And so Paul was getting a little concerned, a little worried, perhaps, over how the Corinthians were receiving his first letter. Did they think he was coming across angry and mean and really coming down on them? Or were they able to receive it and understand his heart? We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5 to 9, that Paul was one that was longing to go and see them again in Corinth. Look at there in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 5. It says, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. So he desired to come and not just pass through. He wanted to come and stay with them for a time there and spend some time with them. But a great opportunity had opened up, as we read there in verse 8, it says that a great opportunity opened up in Ephesus. So Paul spent some time there in Ephesus. And it's there in Ephesus that where he was when he wrote the first letter. And his stay in Ephesus was the longest of any other city that he had visited. He spent about 3 years there in Ephesus. So as things heated up there, he left from Ephesus and continued on up to Troas, where he waited for Titus to bring him word on the Corinthian Christians, okay? He was waiting for Titus to come back and share with Paul how they had received his first letter. So Paul's waiting in Troas, and Titus wasn't there. He got a little, you know, anxious, and so he continued to move on. Titus never showed, and so Paul continued on up into Macedonia. And it's here in Macedonia where Titus met up with Paul, presumably in Philippi, and Titus brought word to Paul on the Corinthians' reaction. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. It says there, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. That's always the issue, isn't it? Not if you're sorry, but if that sorrow leads to repentance. That's godly sorrow. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So Paul's writing there, revealing how he had kind of at first regretted the letter, going, oh, I don't know how they're going to receive it. But Titus finally met up with him. He heard that the Corinthians had received it, that there was a change of heart. And so there was that repentance, but also, as we're going to see as we go through 2 Corinthians, not only was there repentance in some, sadly, there was also resentment within others there in the church. There were those that were coming into the church and beginning to stir up a bit of conflict and trouble, saying that Paul is a guy that can't be trusted. He's not a man of his word. He said he was going to come and see us. Where is he? Where's he been? He's not coming. You can't trust that guy. And if you can't trust his word, then you can't really trust all the things that he's been sharing with us about the grace of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news. And so there were people that began to really question his apostolic authority, to question his integrity, and they began just to drag his name through the mud. So it was there at Philippi that Paul sits down now to write this letter we're going to be looking at, 2 Corinthians, in response to the repentance, but more so in response to their resentment of him. This is Paul's most heartfelt writing, his most personal and autobiographical. It was a hard letter to write, and through it we're going to see Paul defending his conduct, defending his character, and his calling as an apostle. So let's look at verse 1. Paul, he says right off the bat, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So of course, you know, in this day when they were writing a letter, they did it very differently than what how we write our letters today. You know, people write a letter today and they address it to who it is, and then they'll write and then they say at the end, you know, from blah, 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 and they say your name. And so you're flipping through trying to figure out who's writing this to me, you know. Right in this day, they would just start off by saying, Paul, I'm the one writing you the letter. No question, you don't know, you know, you're not sure who this is coming from. You know right away it's coming from Paul. And he says here that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then he includes Timothy, a brother that was along with him as well in this greeting. So again, we've already talked about how people were questioning his calling. But thankfully, Paul never had to question his calling, did he? Paul didn't have to worry and think, are these guys onto something here? Have I been missing it by somehow? No, Paul understood, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by my own choosing. This wasn't something that I took a little course to determine what I would be good at doing. You know, this was not some kind of occupational search, or what do they call those things? Those jobby. What do you? Come on, somebody help me out here. When you answer those questions to figure out what would be a good job for you, job evaluation. Okay, I'll take any answer. I don't know. So it all sounds good to me. Job evaluation. You know what I'm saying, right? Please tell me you know what I'm saying. Okay, good, because I'm not too sure myself, right? So, you know, when you take those job evaluations, you kind of go, well, okay, I never saw that. I didn't know that I would be good at doing that, you know, but if they say, okay, then that sounds good. This isn't something that Paul did. He didn't sit there and go, well, I don't really like doing that. I don't really like doing this. So, well, by default, I guess I'll just go and be an apostle. Sounds okay, you know. No, he understood that this was by the will of God. This was a calling that he had. It wasn't a choosing. It was a calling called by God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was commissioned divinely by the will of God. And it's important, guys, to know what God has called us to do. Because what it does is it helps us to be faithful when the pressures begin to mount, right? You see, Paul sitting here saying, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And yet people begin to question him. People begin to say, you can't be trusted. You're lacking integrity. I don't know about you, Paul. We don't want to listen to you anymore. And Paul could have sat there and gone, oh, man, I'm a real failure. These guys don't want to, they don't respect me. They don't want to listen to me. Maybe I did choose wrong here. Maybe I should have gone and worked at McDonald's rather than being an apostle. That would have been a lot easier. But Paul was able to stay the course because he knew this was God's calling on his life. It didn't matter what people thought. It didn't matter what people said. It mattered what God said. It mattered what God called him to do. And God had called him to be an apostle. So Paul was able to stay the course and remain faithful when the pressures mounted. And guys, you need to know what God is calling you to do. whether it's to be active in this ministry, whether it's to be serving here, or whatever role it is. And there might be times when you wonder, oh man, I'm a real failure in this. I don't know if this is, but you wait, you go, but Lord, you've called me to do this. You'll see me through. You're faithful that he's begun a good work in us. He'll be faithful to complete it. God will carry that out. And so Paul was able to stay the course and remain strong in that. So he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, it says here, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. And Achaia was just a little bit north of Corinth there. But don't you like that? He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints. All the saints. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Because we oftentimes think of saints as those that have, you know, the dearly departed, those people that were really super spiritual giants who have gone on before us. Oh, they were saintly. Mother Teresa, what a saint, you know. And we think of people like that. And yet, what the Bible refers to as saints is simply those who are set apart for God. In other words, those who are believers, called by his name. In other words, guess what? You are a saint. What's even more crazy is I am a saint. We're saints here today. Have you ever thought of yourself that way? Have you? Have you ever thought of yourself that way? We're saints. The question is, are we living like a saint? Sometimes we think, oh, I'm just human. I make mistakes all the time. And we sit there and go, oh, I really screwed up there, but I'm human. Well, yeah, we are human. You know, we struggle with the flesh, but we're also called to be saints. Not called to be saints. We are called saints. And that word there is simply the Greek word hagios, which means most holy thing or one that's set apart. You see, we're set apart from the world to be set apart for God. That's how we need to be living. And so it helps us not to just be excusing sin and mistakes and kind of going, oh man, I really made a mess of that. But hey, I'm just human. Well, wait a second. You know, yeah, we might make mistakes, but we realize we need to think of ourselves this way. I'm a saint. I'm a most holy thing before the Lord. Am I living that way? Am I living as one that's set apart from the things of this world to be set apart for God? Am I living as a saint? Paul called all these people, you know, saints. Many of them, I'm sure, weren't living like it. But they were because of their identification in Jesus Christ. That's the same for us. And so, what does Paul say now in verse 2? The way that he greets or introduces all of his letters, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the Greek term of greeting, charis, grace. And then peace is the Hebrew form of that greeting, shalom. So it says, charis and shalom from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love that? You see, here's Paul being attacked. People in the church disrespecting him, questioning his authority, his apostolic ministry, and yet Paul comes in grace. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I'll tell you, if that was me and people begin to question, I think I might have been perhaps carrying a sledgehammer with me or something like that, you know? Saying, okay, who is it that's speaking out against me? Who is that, you know, I wouldn't be holding a sledgehammer like that. Oh, my goodness. Knocking myself over, of course. But, you know, that might be my initial reaction. But Paul comes in grace. It says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. And you see, that will often identify where you're at with the Lord and in how you respond to adversity. It's going to be a great indicator to where you are in your walk and relationship with the Lord in how you respond to adversity. Because I realize when I begin to kind of react strongly or kind of get in the flesh, what did that person say? Who do they think they are? I realize, wait a second. I've got to settle down. I've got to calm things down here. I just leave that in the Lord. Give it to the Lord. Put it in his hands. And that's what Paul was able to do. So he's able to come in this grace and offer a peace to all the people there, despite what they were doing and saying. He's able to turn that to the Lord. And I love that. Every time you see Paul use that, it's always in this order, grace and peace. It's kind of like been called the Siamese twins of scriptures, grace and peace. Because you can't put peace before you know grace. You can't experience peace until you first experience the grace of God. A lot of people want to have peace and walk in peace, but they've never encountered and experienced the grace of God in their lives. They're continuing on to live for themselves or to do things their own way, trying to, live by a works mentality. and they're not going to experience peace. It's always in that order. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, we have been justified through faith. Or since we've been justified through faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, what's the byproduct? We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news. And Paul was sure to present it that way, grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to get into some good stuff here. He says in verse 3, not that the other stuff wasn't good. I hope that was good for you. It's good for me. It's just going to keep getting better. I guess that's what I'm trying to say, okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Interesting. Paul refers to God now. He's praising God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And refers to him as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. God of all comfort. How encouraging that would be. How encouraging that would be to his audience, to the readers of this letter. He's the God of all mercies and God of all comfort. You see, back in this day, the Greeks had all their number of gods. Countless gods. Gods that they were really terrified and afraid of. They didn't want to, you know, upset their gods, thus their gods react strongly against them. Anytime that there was something bad that happened in a person's life, they would think, oh, we've angered the gods. You know, thunder and lightning's coming down. Bah, we got offered sacrifice. We've angered our gods, you know. It was interesting at our worship in the park on Wednesday. We had a chance, many of us, to go out and just share with people. And so we had a great time of conversing with people and just presenting the gospel to them. And that night, I don't know how many of you encountered that, but great thunderstorm that night, eh? Wednesday night. Wow, that was wicked, huh? I pull into my driveway and just, you know, lightning strikes harsh. Man, I just, the forked lightning, and I'm sitting in my car. And what was really tragic is just that same week, I was listening to a video of a guy that got struck by lightning recently, knocked out in his yard, and was just like paralyzed for a time. And I was sitting in my car going, I don't know if I want to get out. You know, it's like one of those bad reminders just before. You know, I'm going, why did I have to see that just a couple days before now a lightning storm? Anyways, so I'm lying there, and I'm hearing this thunder. I'm just thinking, these guys that we were sharing with, I'm sure they're sitting there going, okay, God, I get it now, all right? Okay, I wasn't sure about those guys you're sending me, but I get it now. You're speaking to me. You know, but this is the way people thought of the various gods that they had, you know. But Paul says something that would have been so foreign to them, that we serve the God of all comfort. God of all comfort. And we're ones that don't run from God. We're ones that run to God, understanding the comfort that we have, that he's the God of all comfort. And Paul was one that knew that firsthand. You know, Paul was a regular guy. He battled discouragement and depression. But in each of those times, God was there to comfort him and to bring hope and encouragement into Paul's life. Listen to some of these verses. Acts chapter 18, verse 9 and 10. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city. He was speaking that to Paul when he was first in Corinth. He said at night, don't be afraid. Why did God have to say that? Because Paul was afraid. He was in fear. It's like, and these people, they're sinful. They're wicked. They're not going to listen to this. God says, don't be afraid, Paul. And then later on, even after he had written all this, Paul encountered that again. In Acts 23:11, when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, they were dark times, but the Lord was faithful. Acts 23:11 says, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Be of good cheer. Why did God have to say that? Because Paul wasn't of good cheer. He was afraid. Didn't like what was going down. Didn't like what he was seeing. But God comes and does what? Comforts him. Right? Later on again, sailing off to Rome. A great storm comes out. God comes and speaks to him again, encourages him there in the ship as the waves are crashing all around him. See, Paul was one that experienced that encouragement and comfort of God. God wants nothing more than to come and comfort you. You know, I heard recently that there are apparently 365 fear nots in the Bible, or things that are associated with do not be afraid or don't be anxious. 365. Now, I don't know if that's, this is your homework this week, okay? See if you can count those up for me, okay? But I heard there was 365. And so, this is the only time I'll say, I don't know if this is exactly true or not, so this isn't gospel here, okay? But wouldn't that be just like our God to say, you know what? I know how you are, guys. I know how you go day by day, always having something popping in your head that's going to make you a little anxious or a little afraid, a little worried. Guess what? I'm going to put a verse in the Bible for each day of the year so that you won't need to be afraid, so that you will know my comfort. Wouldn't that be just like God to do that? Wouldn't that be cool? Every day, just finding a new verse where God is just saying, hey, don't be afraid, I'm with you. Fear not. It's okay. Don't be anxious. Don't be afraid. Now, and also, in fact, when the disciples were in despair of the thought of Jesus leaving them, what did Jesus say? He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, or as the King James says, the comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. John 16, verse 7. The comforter will come. Why? To comfort us. Because he's the God of all comfort. Right? Now, it says there in verse 4 that this God of comfort, who comforts us in 80% of our tribulation, that we may... No, it doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? Who comforts us in what? He comforts us in... Okay, let's... You guys ever heard the word unity? I hear it's a good thing. Let's try this again. He's the God who comforts us in... Oh, that's good. That kind of sounded like a yoga class, actually. I shouldn't have done that. Sounded like some mantra. Okay, let's keep moving here, because that wasn't weird. That was weird. So he comforts us in all our tribulation. Isn't that incredible? He comforts us in all our tribulation. Now, do you ever meet some people who are, they just seem like they are in a perpetual trial? Every time you meet them, they're just kind of like, oh, another difficulty, another tribulation, you know? Like, what is it this time? Oh, I've got this hangnail. It's just awful. It's been like a day, 2 days maybe. It's just driving me nuts, you know. And some people you talk to, it's just like they're constantly got something. And sometimes it's just like you just want to say, it's nothing. Grow up already, you know. Two-year-olds aren't complaining like you do over a hangnail. And sometimes we just kind of want to go. But here's what Paul is saying regarding tribulations. He's using the word, the Greek word, philipsis. Philipsis. It's kind of like I have a lisp there, but philipsis, it means this. It means a pressing or a pressure. A pressing or a pressure. Now, what's interesting in this day, in Roman culture, if they caught someone that they perceived to be bad and they wanted to get information out of that person, well, they would lay that guy down and place a board across his chest, and they would roll a huge boulder up on that board right upon their chest. And so they'd be like, take a deep breath and try to hold that thing on there. There would be a great pressure upon them. And they would try to have this guy bring out that confession or bring out information. And every little breath that they let out, you know, it would cause that weight to be pressed further and deeper and heavier upon their chest to the point where some people were even crushed. In fact, this was a similar tactic applied to England's history. R.C. Trench writes, when according to the ancient law of England, those who willfully refused to plead had heavy weights placed upon their breast and they were pressed and crushed to death. This is what was literally known as philipsis. I'm sure many of you have felt like that at times. And some of you might even be thinking, wait a second. I didn't sign up for this. I thought the Christian life was to be bed of roses, man. Everything's going to be great now that Jesus is in my life. No problems, no pressures, no worries. It's just smooth sailing now right on to heaven, right? Isn't this the way some people think? Maybe some of you have thought that way. Maybe some of you are still thinking that, and you're realizing, I don't like where this is going. I still think it's going to be a bed of roses. Now, here's the deal. Jesus even warned his disciples, just as the world came against me and persecuted me, so they will with you. We're going to go through tribulations. And we are going to go through times where we are going to feel like there is just a heavy weight upon us, where we feel like it's all that we can handle, and that last breath that I let out is going to be the end of it all. It's just going to crush me. Paul was one that experienced that often. But notice what he says, 2 Corinthians 4:8. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're hard-pressed on every side. We're experiencing that thalipsis on us everywhere we go, but we're not crushed. He goes on to say, we're perplexed, but not in despair. Paul understood that no matter what happened, God would see him through. God would not allow his life to end until God was done with Paul. And Paul began to understand that it was through that pressing that a greater work was getting done. You see, what happens is it begins to reveal the contents of our life. It begins to pour out Jesus Christ when we begin to receive that weight, that pressing, that pressure all around us. We can tend to get things just bottled up, you know, and just go about our day, go about our life, just continuing to hold everything in. And the Lord allows tribulations and trials and pressing to come so that he can say, hey, if you're not going to let that get out, then I'm going to help you get that good news, get that love of Christ out, get that gospel out. And he's going to begin to press us, you know. You know those mustard bottles you get where you have to squeeze it? Those things really annoy me. The ketchup bottles seem to work. But the mustard bottles I've experienced, when you sit there and you shake that thing, you squeeze it a little bit, and there's just a small little hole, right? And nothing's coming out. And you squeeze a little bit more, and all of a sudden, and it's just like your hot dog or your hamburger is just ruined. You've ever experienced that? This Wednesday, I want good mustard bottles, okay? If anybody's picking up supplies, maybe I'm doing it, I don't know. But whoever's picking up supplies, let's get the good mustard bottles. But you see, that's what happens sometimes. I'm not getting off topic because I'm hungry. I have a point behind this here. You see, what was it now? No, you see, we can tend to just, you know, have everything bottled up in there. And the Lord allows that pressing to come so that suddenly just, it just comes out, you know. Where did that come from? Well, that came through that trial, that tribulation that you were just going through because you were just keeping everything in. But I allowed that to come into your life so that my life can be revealed, so that my love can be poured out into you and into other people's situations. It's the old analogy of that sponge, you know. You take a sponge, and that can clean up a whole bunch of spills and pick up a whole bunch of contents. And you never really know what's in that until you begin to squeeze it out, you know. Oh, there's that Coke spill that I had. Oh, there's that baby vomit. Oh, I don't want to deal with that. But you begin to realize what's in there when it begins to get squeezed, you see. And sometimes it reveals our lack of Jesus, and we see where we need some help. The trials come, and really nothing good necessarily is coming out. We need to be filled more with Jesus. But ultimately, it's through trials that Jesus can be glorified as we're squeezed and pressed, and his love and his life are exposed through us. That's the purpose there. Now, as we continue on here, we're going to look at four reasons why God allows us to suffer. It's kind of what Paul is talking about here, suffering. But he's the God of all comfort, and God has a purpose and a reason for going through suffering. So in verse 4, it says, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that, in other words, there's a reason, there's a point behind this, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So first of all, we experience suffering. God allows us to suffer so that we may experience God's comfort now to share with others. It's so that we can experience God's comfort now to pass on and share with other people. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, there's a tremendous learning and growing experience that takes place as we go through trials. But it's so that we can come alongside others and be a support and help to those who are also in need. Now, the word for comfort here We've seen the word in verse 3. We've seen the word in verse 4. It's actually a couple different Greek words, but all kind of stemming from the same one. This word in verse 4 is a Greek word, parakaleo. Parakaleo, which means to call to one's side, to console or encourage and strengthen. What's interesting is the Holy Spirit is referred to as the helper or comforter, which is the Greek word parakletos. Very similar, because the Holy Spirit has been called alongside us, just as we are now to be that comfort or that parakaleo, to call to one side, to come to one side, to strengthen and encourage. See, God, who has demonstrated this comfort to us, desires for us now to show it to others. And I'm sure that anyone who has been through a real hardship in their life know is those who have been through a similar ordeal that can really come and comfort them. Some of you that have been through tragedy, been through difficulty, when you know that there are others that have gone through that same experience, there's a bond that is created there. There's an understanding where you know that person knows what I'm going through. And God's method of comforting us is often through other people. Did you know that? That person that's coming alongside you is very well, or could very well be, God's agent of comfort. God's method, God's means to bring comfort to you. Now, what's real sad is when we, as a church, we as the body of Christ, begin just to, again, kind of keep everything in. And sometimes it's because of pride that we don't want to share with others what we're going through. I don't want anybody to know this difficulty I'm going through. And pride can be very detrimental in receiving comfort because we don't want to share it with other people. And so we go through a difficulty on our own and we wonder, where's everybody? How come nobody's comforting me? We need to be those that are open and sharing with one another. And you never know as you begin to share your experiences where other people have been and the experiences that they've had and the comfort that they've received from the Lord that they can pass on now to you. See, guys, I want this church and this fellowship to be an open fellowship, to be one that can be very vulnerable with one another because we're all family, right? Amen? Do you guys consider yourself family here? I sure do. And we need to be those that are opening up to one another and allowing others to be those agents of God to bring strength and comfort into our lives through those situations that we go through. Now, when you know that someone is going through a tough time and you've never experienced that, you know, please don't come up to them and say, oh, I know what you're going through. No, man, that person's thinking, you don't know what I'm going through, Jack. You've never been through that, you know? We don't need to sit there and try to pretend like we know exactly what they're going through. We just need to be ears sometimes. We just need to listen and just love upon them and support them and strengthen them. But we are able to comfort one another regardless of what they are experiencing and regardless of what we've experienced. So I don't know what that person's going through that's just suffered a loss in the family. I've only endured those hangnails. I don't know how to relate to that. But notice what the word says here, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. So that we can comfort those who are in any trouble. Why? Because we have been comforted by God. See, it's the same God. It's the same comfort that we've received for whatever situation or trial we've encountered. And it's that same comfort that we can now pass on to someone else, regardless of what they are going through. Because we've all experienced hurt. We've all experienced difficulty. And I trust and pray that we've all experienced the comfort of God and sat that we can share with other people. That's what we're called to do. And so we experience suffering. God allows suffering in our life so that we can experience God's comfort to share with others. Secondly, that his love and comfort, or his consolation, may be known. Look at verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Interesting. The New Living Translation put it this way. You can be sure that the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. That's good. You know, when we think of consolation, we usually think of a prize given to the loser, right? Oh, that's great, consolation prize. Wonderful. How does it feel to be, you know, second or third? And that's sometimes how we think of consolation, right? It's the prize given to the loser. But see, the beauty of it is the loser doesn't leave empty-handed. You see, when we suffer, we can tend to think, oh, I'm really losing out here. Really losing out. I'm really missing out here. Yet God is saying, on the contrary, you're actually gaining. We're getting filled with more of the Lord, more of His blessing, more of His love, kindness, and comfort. And it's through our suffering that our senses towards these things now are piqued, you see. Let's look at verse 6. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul knew that his suffering was helping now and aiding others. I mean, how many can look at Paul's life and think, I have it easy? Man, I've got it good. You think about what Paul went through. It seemed like everywhere he went, there was opposition. He faced imprisonment. He faced beatings. He faced shipwrecks. This guy was a walking disaster. But God worked through him and God used it. And yet when I begin to look at his life, I go, oh man, a hangnail ain't so bad now, right? So we begin to think when we look at his life, and Paul's going, man, my affliction, it's for your consolation and your salvation. It's effective for enduring the same sufferings. We can look at Paul's life and go, man, if he can go through all those things, then surely I can get through my little ordeal, my small trial. Because Paul's serving the same God that I'm serving. Same God that delivered him, protected him, preserved him. It's the same God that will do the same in my life. Same God that will do the same in your life. It encourages us, doesn't it? And in verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. And Paul knows that through suffering, God will be even more known now in their lives. For, he says in verse 8, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we departed even of life, or we despaired even of life. Now, Paul was a guy who was used to persecution. Okay, we just looked over some of the things that he's gone through. He was a guy used to persecution, yet something went down there in Asia that even caused him to despair of his life. It's most likely, it's all conjecture, but many believe that it was the incident that happened there in Ephesus as he spent many years there sharing the gospel, and many people got saved. So much so that the silversmiths in Ephesus, who were responsible for making all the idols, there was a great temple to Diana there in Ephesus, and they were really losing business because people were turning from their idolatry to the true and living God. And the silversmiths began to think, Paul is going to run us right out of business because everybody's getting saved, no longer needing the idols. And so they came against him very harshly. And a great crowd gathered together. And one of Paul's, you know, companions there was in there and began to share. And the crowds got very unruly. And so much so that the people said, Paul, you got to just get out of here, man. You got to go. And so it's believed that this is what he's speaking about here. And in fact, it even says back in chapter 16, where does it say it now? Was it chapter 16 or 15 where he had to escape from the beast there in Ephesus? I think it was in, verse 32 of chapter 15. If in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? And so it's presumed that this is possibly what Paul is speaking of here. So he had to get out of there. Yet what did that do? Look at verse 9. What did this trial do for Paul? He says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So the third reason why God allows us to go through suffering is because suffering teaches us to be dependent upon God. You see, when things are going good, we can tend to just kind of kick it into autopilot. Man, we're just cruising out. Things are good. Smell those roses. Aren't those great? And we can just get into autopilot where we're just going about just thinking life is great, man. No worries, no problems. you know, and our need for time of devotions just kind of begins to get pushed aside. Oh, Lord, you know, it's all right, man. No worries. We got it under control here. And yet, the minute that difficulty comes, what does it do? Man, it just drives us to our knees. Lord, help me. You know, even people that aren't believers in God, when they all of a sudden have a great calamity come against them, God save me. Always seems to be like their first reaction. Suffering teaches us to be dependent upon God and not upon ourselves. When trials come, we just get driven to our knees and know that we're helpless without God. See, there are times when the Lord indeed brings us to the end of our resources so that we come to the beginning of His. So that we quickly turn to Him and say, Lord, You're all I've got. And thankfully, You're all I need. I was dependent on myself. I was just trying to get through this. Sometimes when we go through a trial, we try to muster through it in our own strength even. Tend to think, oh man, I can get through this. And suddenly we find ourselves just like in quicksand. We start to fight and we just end up sinking even more. Until we turn to God and say, God, I have nothing I can do in myself. I need You. It teaches us to be dependent on God. And this is what was happening in Paul's life here. We have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Look at verse 11. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So Paul has seen God come through many times, and his confidence was in God alone, as ours needs to be also. But now also in verse 11, we see what suffering also does. It leads us to pray more. And it teaches others to be praying more as well. Notice what he says. You also helping together, how? In prayer for us. See, they knew that Paul was going through difficulty. What did that do? It got them praying. It led them even to their knees to be praying for them. Not only does it cause us to especially seek the Lord, it also causes others to be praying for our needs. That's why, again, man, there's great fruit that comes when we are vulnerable, when we begin to open up and share with one another. It gets people praying for you. And last time I checked, praying was a good thing. Guys, I want to encourage you. If there are those of you today that are going through difficulties, going through trials, and maybe you're thinking, you know what, I just want to put on a brave face. I can get through this. I don't want to burden anybody down. I don't want to drag anybody. I don't want anybody to be really having that insight into what I'm going through. Just stop that reasoning. And come and share with whether it's me or with the leadership team. And let others come alongside you and be God's agent of comfort for you, is what Paul is writing about here. Man, there's much fruit that comes from that. Not only in your lives, but in other people's lives too that are let in and able to come alongside. Paul would say in verse 12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. Paul begins to answer now some of those who were critical and cynical towards him. Some were beginning to say Paul was unreliable, couldn't be trusted. As we read already in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 to 7, Paul had said that he was going to come again to them, and people were beginning to think, where is he? However, Paul had a clear conscience because he conducted himself in integrity. He wasn't double-minded, he says, yet he was sincere. Conducted himself with simplicity, singleness of mind, not being double-minded, and conducted himself in godly sincerity. That word sincerity, I like that word. Our English word sincerity comes from the Latin word sinceris. Sine meaning without, ceris meaning wax. Means without wax. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense for us today, how that applies to sincerity. But back in this day, you know, of course, in the Roman culture, if you ever go to Rome today, you'll see just the wonderful pieces of artwork, you know. And you'll see the little busts and the little statues that they make, right? And they were able just to do such incredible artistic work. I don't know how they can do. I mean, man, I have no idea how they do that. You give me a pile of Play-Doh, and it's just, you know, when I'm done with it, it'll look like a pile of Play-Doh. I don't know what to do with that stuff, right? But these guys, they would take the marble or whatever stone that they were using, and they just begin to chisel things away, you know. And sometimes they'd take, you know, years on a project, right? Now, sometimes, you know, they'd be chiseling away, and suddenly you're like, hey, Frank, what are you? All of a sudden, you know, they kind of look over, get distracted, nose lopped off right there. And so all of a sudden now this art piece that they've been working on for a year or two suddenly ruined. They think, this can't sell now. The guy's got no nose. What am I going to do? So they began to devise something where they began to realize that if I mix up this, you know, marble powder with some of the wax, you know, we can construct something that will look very much just like the regular piece of statue or artwork. And it won't even, you know, nobody will even be none the wiser here. And so they would begin to mix this up with wax and attach what they needed, an ear that got lopped off or a nose, whatever. And they'd be able to sell this thing, and their years of work wouldn't be ruined. But what would happen is somebody would go in the market, they'd buy this thing, they'd take it back home, and then they're in the hot Mediterranean sun. You know, they'd have that out in their backyard. Suddenly the sun would begin to beat down on this thing, and suddenly they'd begin to see, what is going on? Guy's got a runny nose. Got to clean it. Wait a second. That nose is coming right off. The wax would begin to melt. And they'd begin to realize. So what people would begin to do is they would begin to make their artwork, and they'd have to put a little thing on there saying, you know, Sinaceris, without wax. This is the real deal, you see. And this is what Paul is saying here. I was conducting myself in godly sincerity. It's a real deal. I wasn't fake. I wasn't being phony. And that word sincerity in the Greek is elekrineia, which implies now to be examined by the sun's light or by the sun's heat. To be examined by the sun's light or heat. And so, again, it would begin in the heat to expose a phony. What happens when the heat's turned up in our lives? What happens when we go through trials and difficulties and the heat gets cranked up a little bit? Are we sincere, or do we begin to be exposed as a phony, you know? You come driving to church, you know, let's go, and somebody's cutting you off on the highway, you know, and you're like, what's that person doing? And you jump in front of their car, and you're like, ha, take that, you know, and you come driving to church, and all of a sudden it's like, you know, Christian face comes on, and you're like, hey, how you doing? You see somebody in the parking lot, how are you today, sister? Nice to meet you. And they're going, you look kind of familiar to me, you know, and they're like, wait a second, you're that guy that cut me off, and you're sitting here trying to be all Christian-like and realizing, man, I've just been exposed. You know, my nose is falling off, right? And that's the way it goes sometimes for Christians, you know. Are we being sincere? Are we living out Christ no matter what's going on around us, no matter what trials, what difficulty, you know, how many people cut you off on the highway, whatever. Are we living out Christ in every situation? Are we being sincere? Paul was able to say that I was sincere. We're not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. There was no need to read between the lines with Paul. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. As also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that I might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:5 that he would come to them, and he had every intention of doing that. He wasn't saying it half-heartedly or insincerely. He wasn't saying, oh, these guys will never know that I don't really mean this. He meant it when he said it. It was just that the Lord had other plans. And Paul even put that into the condition there in verse 7. He even said in chapter 16, verse 7, I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. He even put that disclaimer in. Because he said, listen, I just need to be led of the Lord. This is my heart. I want to do this, but God can change my plans. So he's writing to them saying, I had every intention of doing that. But yet they were coming against him saying, he can't be trusted. But he says, but as God is faithful, verse 18, our word to you was not yes and no. Just as God can be trusted, so too was their word. They weren't they weren't saying yes means no and no means yes. You know, you ever done that when you're a kid, right? You know, you ever gone, yes means no and no means yes, you know? Well, can I? You try to corner your parents into something, you know, right? And yes means no. So anyways, he wasn't doing anything like that. He said yes means yes and no means no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has preached among you, by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. And Paul knew the importance of your word because Jesus taught it and demonstrated it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. And Jesus says, just let your yes be yes and your no, no. Don't be double-minded. You know, don't be trying to say all these things. Well, I said yes, but what I really meant was just let your yes be yes and your no, no. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. And God's character, you see, is wrapped up in his word, his kept word. And God's promises center in Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe said, Jesus Christ reveals the promises, fulfills the promises, and enables us now to claim those promises. So all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are indeed yes, and in him, amen. It's as though we can say, so be it. That's something that we can hold on to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So Paul didn't really need to go heavy into defense. He knew that God was establishing him, or confirming him, as it says. And God had given that anointing to them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 says that we have an anointing from the Holy One by which we know all things. We have an anointing from the Holy One by which we know all things. And Paul is saying that what I said was true, and we have that anointing. God's anointed us in Christ so that we can know these things. So that you know that what I said was what I meant. And also, he sealed us. Sealed us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, says, Paul writing there again to the church at Ephesus, says this. Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we have a sealing now by which we're identified in God and identified with God. God's put his seal upon us that identifies us as children of God. We're his. Not only has he sealed us, but he's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Don't you love that? It's as though he's put that down deposit in our hearts. He said, I've paid the price now. This is mine. And I'm going to come back one day and claim what is mine. Just as today you would go to say to buy a house. You like something, you say, I want that. I'm going to take that. I'm going to put a down deposit on. I'm going to put that guarantee down on it that I'm going to come back and claim the rest for myself here. This is what God has done for us through the Holy Spirit, giving us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And in fact, it says in Ephesians 1, verse 14, that the Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I like that. Romans chapter 8 also goes on to say this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again, by which again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And notice what he says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So Paul is kind of wrapping all this up now. We've been given the Spirit, we're anointed, we've been sealed, we have a guarantee. We have that Spirit in us by which we now cry out, Abba, Father. We're identified and linked to God as children of God. And we're joiners with Christ. And he continues on to say, indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You see, all the suffering that we go through is all working out a greater purpose in our lives. See, God's glory again is being revealed. And we experience that. And we understand. Paul would even say in the next verse there of chapter 8 that the suffering of this world cannot be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I consider that the sufferings of this world cannot be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Guys, we might go through trials. We might go through tribulation. We might get squeezed. We might get pressed. But God is doing a great work through it all. How many believe that? And we understand some reasons for it here today as we've looked at. That we may experience God's comfort to share with others so that we can know His love and comfort, His consolation in our lives. So we can learn to be dependent upon Him and not ourselves. And so that it'll lead us to pray and keep seeking God. God's doing a great work. Even through trial, even through suffering. We don't have to run from it. We don't have to hide ourselves from it. We can embrace it and go, God, You're going to do a good thing in this. And it may not just be in my life. It's going to be in other people's lives too. As we yield to Him and surrender ourselves and say, God, use me through what I've experienced to comfort others as well. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Paul was one that was an integral minister. Notice he says that we're fellow workers for your joy. That really needs to be the heart of a pastor, of a minister, isn't it? Not one lording it over. Not saying, I'm the dictator, I'm the boss here. No, just a fellow laborer. Ultimately, to see people just growing in that joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord that's our strength. How we need that. Let's pray, okay?